not. Do that first. And I'm glad because I wasn't going to put my mouth on those cracker lips reading in the world. I'll get you done. I'll take care of you. Well, we've had a great time in the book of Joel, in the minor prophets. And today we're going to come into the book of Joel. You know, the minor prophets, I have been told all of my life, and it's true to a certain degree, but you're going to, you know, hopefully you're finding this out as we go through. The minor prophets are probably the hardest books in the Bible. And I'll tell you why they are. It's because that there's so much that is written to them that if you don't have the right approach to the Bible to begin with, you're never going to get anything out of it. And my job is to help you see the books of the Bibles from behind the scenes, so to speak. Give you the, for my own personal self, if you can explain something to me of how it works and the inside of it, then I can grasp what it is. And that's how I learned the Bible. And I think that's probably a good way to learn the Bible. So that's why the prophets are considered the hardest books in the Bible. Much of the stuff that's in there is hard to relate to and put in places. And I'm going to talk about that today. And I'm going to show you the key to the prophets. And many people, when they get into these books, that I tell people all the time, and I've told you, and that's why we approach the Bible the way we do. The two biggest problems Christians have when they read the Bible is real simple. One, they don't know when they're reading it, they don't know what they're reading. They don't understand the context or what's going on. The second problem they have is when they're reading it, they don't know what to look for. And this is why, and maybe it's happened in your life, this is why that when a person just gets saved, or maybe they've been saved quite a while, but when they start reading the Bible, they don't know where to start. And when it's admirable that you start the Bible reading the Bible. I think everybody should read the Bible. My grandmother used to say, every Bible ought to be read. Amen. There, well, thank you very much. All right.
Amen,
thank you. Give me one more just to get me going.
Amen.
All right, that's good. All right, that's enough now. But the bottom line, and that's a true statement. But when you read it, if you don't know what you're looking for, if you're in Matthew and it isn't all Greek to you, so to speak, that you don't know what the events mean. And so my approach to teaching you the Bible, and those who have been around me for 20, 30 years, you know it's never changed. I want to give you the background. I want to show you what to look for. I want to show you how to define each book of the Bible. And everything we do around here follows that kind of format. And the minor prophets and the prophets are the same way. Now you take the book of Joel. I told you a while back, and this is what we're focusing on Thursday night, I told you that that the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in some form in every book of the Bible. And when we got into the prophets, we see him again portrayed in the book of Joel. Christ is portrayed as our hope. And what you see here is the great theme of the prophets, and that is in the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of God dealing with them because of their indifference, because of their sin, because of their lack of trusting God and going after all the religions of the world, God is now about to judge them. He's going to judge them with a Gentile nation. Israel by this time has been divided. After the death of Solomon, we see that the kingdom gets divided by Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And now it's the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms. And for the next 300 or 400 years, Israel divided, they fight among themselves, they have wars with each other, they really hate each other, they develop their own capitals, their own kingdoms, and God is so fed up with them by the time that the prophets are here, right before 606 BC, that God is now coming down and going to judge them. In just a short while, Sennacherib is going to come down, the king of Assyria, and he's going to take the northern tribes into captivity. Shortly after that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's going to come down and he's going to take the southern tribes into captivity. And for all practical purposes, the nation of Israel is going to cease to exist on planet Earth. Do you realize from that point in 606 BC, right up to the time of 1948, Israel was without a nation. They were without any kind of country. They wandered and was everywhere. Even when they went back in Ezra and Nehemiah and they were back in the land, they weren't their own country. They were under whatever Gentile nation ruled the world. And we went through those Gentile nations Thursday night, didn't we? You should have those down in your Bible now. But during this particular time here, they're ready to go into captivity. God's had it with them. And the theme of this is, even though God is going to judge them, that Christ is still their hope. And that's a great theme for you and for me. And we see this theme all the way through here. And we've talked about it just about in every aspect. Because it's the nature and the character of God that you want to really get down and understand. That God may come down and judge you and me for our sins. God may deal with us because of our sins. But there's never a time that within the chastisement, for whatever it may be, that God will not make a way that you can be restored and get back to Him. That's the great character of God that we find all the way through the Old Testament. And thank God we find it today in your life and my life. Now, the name Joel means Jehovah is God. And it's a pre-exile book. And that means that he writes right before they go into captivity. Now, you find the context of this book, as basically all of these minor prophets and the major prophets, is the day of the Lord. In fact, in three little chapters, you find that phrase 8 times. And it would be good for you, and I don't have them here, but it would be good for you to take some time this afternoon or whenever you get into your Bible. Take your little yellow China marker that we have back there that don't bleed through your pages. And just simply mark every time in that book that you find the day of the Lord. I suggest you mark it every time you find it in the Bible, but it'll take you a little longer than this afternoon to do that. But I think that helps you. It immediately brings to the forefront, whatever you're reading, what the context is. You'll see here in just a moment as we get into it. Now, let me tell you about one of the problems that all the scholars have with the prophets. And this is true whether it's a major prophet or a minor prophet. To me, it's pretty funny. But this is their big hang-up, and this is what they have a problem with. Now, I've showed you for years and years and years and years that when you come to the Bible, everything in the Bible, every book, every chapter, everything in the Bible has basically 3 applications. And to me, this is the key to the Bible. Obviously, the Bible has a historical application. We know that the Bible is true from history. In fact, the Bible is the only true book of history you can get your hands on. Now, I know a lot of people read history and then read the Bible and then they twine history into the Bible. I don't do it that way. I read the Bible and read other history books and I run all the other history books through the Bible. The Bible is the only accurate account of history of what God is doing that you're ever going to get your hands on. And of course, so we know the Bible has a historical application. We were up the military thing yesterday, and many of you were up there, and the salute to the veterans, and I got witnessing to a guy up there, and he was telling me how he didn't believe that the story of Noah's flood was a real flood, and how the story of Adam and Eve in the garden was fables, you know, and that God really didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that all that stuff is just in there. It really didn't happen. It's just illustrative stuff that has some truth that nobody can figure out. Now, let me tell you something. The moment you take the reality that the Bible is truth in any form or fashion, and all you're left to is to make up what they like to call the allegorical method of interpretation, which simply means make it say whatever you want it to say, you're in trouble when it comes to the Bible. Let me say it again. The Bible has an absolute historical context that you can bet on. I guarantee you there was a flood and Noah had an ark. I guarantee you that Adam and Eve were real people that lived in a garden, and you can trace it all the way back. I guarantee you that there really was a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, back in the 70s, they found 3 or 4 cities that were buried under the Dead Sea that now they understand that that's where it all ties into. So, I mean, the Bible historically is absolutely accurate. But then there's another application to the Bible that's very important. And this is where we call it the inspirational application. This is where that you'll read something in the Bible, and, you know, it makes a practical application to your life. You know, really, the Bible being a historical book and being accurate is a great thing, and it's very valuable, but it isn't going to help you tomorrow. When you have to face the world, the flesh, and the devil tomorrow, and you have to go through the problems you got to deal with, believing that the account of the flood is a real account isn't going to get you through much of the day. So the Bible has a spiritual application. And that simply means that the events back there that happened have an application for you and for me. When you see this, for an instance, when you see the life of Noah and you read about the flood, what does that do for me? I believe the flood happened. My goodness, they found a Russian pilot saw the ark on Mount Ararat back there in 1917 when he was flying over before the Russians took over Turkey. And Mount Ararat is in Turkey. And somebody, I remember that there was expeditions back in the 60s and the 70s to try to find the ark. They brought back wood. And it always astounded me that somebody said, wow, look, we found the ark, we found the ark. The Bible said it was there 2,000 years before you found it. I don't have to find it to believe that it's there, see. But there's some people like that. Somebody, people say, well, if you don't show me the proof, you know, and show me this, I'm not going to believe it. Well, you're in trouble because I watched every one of you sat down, came in here, put down your 200-plus pound carcass on that chair, and they even gave it a weight test to see if it would hold you up. You know what you did? You exercised faith in a chair. Well, if you can exercise faith in a chair, can't you exercise faith in a book? Amen. See, I'm pretty tricky when I preach, so you better watch me. I have all kinds of little things like that. So historically, it's always going to have a practical application. I believe the story of Noah's Ark is a picture of Noah standing alone in a world that didn't want anything to do with God. And the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know what Noah preached? Noah preached God's coming judgment. Noah preached the fact that God was going to come and judge the world in a world that nobody believed that God would do that. That's why the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. You and I are living in a world today just like that. And I'm going to preach today about some things, and you've heard me preach before, and you go out and witness the things, and I was witness to this guy yesterday. The world today does not believe that God is the God of judgment or a God of wrath. They just believe he's a God of love. Amen. Your average idea of God is a big marshmallow up there in the sky that sits on a throne with a big white puffy cloud around him that everything is good. And I know that God is love. I'm not taking that away from it. Absolutely, he's love. And the fact that I know he's love is because he saved a wretched sinner like me and you. I know he's love. But don't ever lose the fact that he's also a God of wrath, and he's a God of righteousness, and he's a God of judgment. And so when you see those stories in the Old Testament, there is a practical application to it. It's going to show you how you get through tomorrow like those guys got through back there. Bible says that Noah preached for 120 years. And the only people that got saved was his own family. We talked about a couple of weeks ago. Remember we talked about building an ark for your family? What ought you be doing today? You ought to be building an ark for the saving of your household, making sure that your family is where it needs to be in the day and age that we live in of God's coming judgment. So all of that fits in. But then there is a doctrinal application. And this is really the hardest one for most people to see and understand. It was always hard for me until I figured out how to do it, and then it became the easiest thing to do. And it will for you, too, because you're much smarter than I am. But there's a doctrinal application. Now, let me just say this. The doctrinal application will always lend itself to prophecy. It's going to be a future event. I showed you how that the life of Noah is a picture of you going out and having to face the world tomorrow. But also the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Then it shows us future the way it's going to be. And the whole Bible breaks down that way. Now, you know why they have a tough time with the prophets? I'll tell you why. Because nothing matches with history. Nothing lines up. They can't find what these prophets are talking about in many areas in history that they're writing about. The battles don't line up. The places don't line up. And the circumstances don't line up to the period of history. And they all say the same thing. When they can't find it matching up to history, then they just take the position that it really doesn't mean anything, and there's no history to it, so therefore let's just make it some kind of makeup thing that whatever we want to do with it is what we do with it. And of course, that's the problem, because they don't understand that the reason why it doesn't line up to the actual places that he's talking about in the battles is because these prophets are prophesying about a time coming that's going to be a great battle when God comes back and judges the world, typified by God coming back and judging his people. And they can't get that. They can't get the doctrinal application. I'm going to tell you something. If the Bible's like an engine, then the block would be the historical application. That'd be the engine itself. And the spark plugs would be the inspirational. That'll give it the fire. But the gasoline that makes it all work is the prophetic application, the doctrinal. And that's why when we teach the Bible here, in most cases, we teach all three applications so you have an understanding of it. Now, let me tell you what the main problem is. The Bible is written, and you want to learn this term. The Bible is written from a premillennial approach. What does that mean? In theological circles, you have three or four different views of the coming of Christ. One group of theologians believe that Christ is not really coming back literally, that he's only coming back spiritually. And those people believe in a form of Christ coming called amillennialism. It's just A with a dash with the word millennialism after it. They don't believe Christ is literally coming back at all. They believe that his coming is a spiritual coming, that you don't really see him, that you don't really feel him, that he's not really real, that he's just an influence. And this will be people like your New Age people and the Unity people, and they don't believe that Christ is really coming back. They believe that everything about God is a spiritual interpretation, that you decide what it is, and basically, you make your own heaven. And that's how they believe it. They don't believe Christ is coming back, so they follow what is called amillennialism. Then you have another group of theologians, and these have been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This is nothing new. Then you have another group that follow what is called the post-millennialism concept. And this will be your social gospel, your good do-gooder people. And this will be people that believe that you make the world a better place, that we're cleaning up the world. This is a lot of where our government is at and where the world is going in general, but certainly our government. This will be that man makes the world better. Man cleans it up. And every politician has his own idea of how to do that, you see. And what they do is they bring in the social gospel. And they bring in the aspect that if you help your fellow man, and I'm all for helping your fellow man. I really am. I mean, that's why America is the foremost leader in when there's a disaster around the world, that we send billions of dollars worth of food and money to help. And I'm all for that. But here's my issue. Jesus did that. But he never helped to feed the sick without giving them the gospel. I don't know what value I do if I feed a man today, but he dies and goes to hell tomorrow. Amen. I mean, it has to be connected, see? And the post-millennialism people, they believe that we're getting the world in a better place to live. We're cleaning it up. We're cleaning it up with politics and getting a new world order. That's why every politician, FDR had the New Deal. Jimmy Carter had the raw deal, and we got it. We're on that one. Then Kennedy come in, and it was Camelot, and then it was the new order, the new world order, the new society. Where do they get these concepts from? They get these concepts because they all follow the line of reasoning that we as human beings are going to get the world to a better place where it's nice and we clean it up, and that's why their idea is the way you do this is to educate people. So they look in the inner city schools and they see kids down there killing each other and all of that. And they think, well, the way to do that is to throw more money to it, educate them, and that'll solve the problem. No, the problem is not more education. That's not at all. I mean, you can go on the website and find all the information you want. That's not making society and the world a better place. The only thing that'll work the world a better place is Jesus in our hearts. That's the only thing that's going to work. And you can't educate somebody out of their sin. Oh, nasty word. There is no sin anymore. See? Because the premillennial, postmillennial guys, they don't believe in sin. They believe we're all going. I had a guy tell me yesterday, the same guy. He said, well, I don't know what the problem is. He said, he told me he just joined this particular church. And all of his friends were getting on him because he did that. And he said, I don't understand. He says, it's a church just like any other church. And he says, after all, as long as all roads lead to the same place. But that's the mindset today, see. And all roads do lead to the same place. But I don't think it's the place that you're interested in. Bible says there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord thou shalt stand. Jesus himself said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there find it. So, but that's our mindset today, isn't it? That's what we think about. Preachers today, and you're going to see it here in just a little bit. Preachers today, they want to talk about the positive. You wonder why we only have about 200 and some people here today, and Joel Osteen had 26,000 this morning? It's the hair, man. It's the hair. Okay, we got it out. You laugh, I feel better, now we can move on. No. He's the only place you can go, and people pay to get in there. He's the only place you can go to sit down there And you can feel good about whatever you're doing when you're leaving, even if it's something that transgresses all over God's word and God's law. Because there's nothing negative. You go to Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. And I'm not picking on these guys. I'm just saying this is what they teach. They ought to be, that's just what they say. Something good is going to happen to you today. Yeah, and you get run over by a truck. I mean, come on. You know, everything's put on the positive. Now, the only positive thing I have to say to you today, and I'll be honest with you, and maybe I should just stop here, give the invitation. We could all get to see how the Chiefs win today. But the bottom line is this. The only thing I got positive to you to say to you today is this. Jesus Christ will save you from your sins and give you a home in heaven. Amen. That's the only positive thing I've got to say. Because life on this earth is going to be a veil of tears. It's going to be, if there's sin in it, and the sin is going to wreck, and it's going to ruin, and people are going to die, and people are going to go into hospitals, and people are going to get cancer, and there's coming a time when all that is going to be eradicated and taken away. But I got news for you. You and I are not going to bring that in. So when it comes to the Bible, the amillennial approach of the spiritual kingdom isn't going to work. The post-millennial aspect that you and I are going to make the world a better place, and then when God looks up in heaven and sees that it's okay now, then he's going to come down and take over after we did a really good job. No, it's going to come because this world is getting more wicked every day that we live. Our schools don't preach. And most of you older folks remember this. I remember at Christmas time and Easter time when I was in grade school that they had a pastor come in and they told the gospel story about Christ being born. At Easter time, I was just a little bit of guy, and my job was to introduce the pastor. And I remember that I was all nervous, and my mom bought me a new suit, you know. And I sat up there on the platform, and she came because they wanted me to introduce the pastor. And he was a Presbyterian guy, but he gave the gospel. And my little job was up there as a little guy was to go up and introduce him. And he came up, and he patted me on the head, you know, and I thought that was nice. And he got up, and you know what he did? I remember to this day. He told the story about Christ dying on the cross for our sin in school. Try it today. You know, you want to get rid of the guns in school? Just start supplying Bibles. But you can't do that. We'll take the Muslims down there in Guantanamo, and the first thing we give them is a copy of their Bible, but your kid can't take a copy of his in school. Need I say more? That's the problem. And this world is getting more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. And finally, God's going to be so fed up when his time frame is done, he's going to come back and he's going to judge the world. He's going to come back and he's going to take now and he's going to clean up this world himself. It's found in all of the Bible. It's especially found in the prophets. And the prophets are a great book that deals with that. But my point that I'm saying is this, and you got to get this down. The Bible is written from a pre-millennial standpoint. That simply means that before Christ comes back, he's going to come down and kick the fire at everybody on this planet after he takes us off in the rapture, and he's going to clean up this world, and then he's going to take it over, and he's going to run it. That's the premillennial approach. Without that approach, the Bible will be absolutely closed to you. You'll never get anything. You'll be left to figure out, and the only thing you can do is write books about spiritual things and messages and allegorical that means absolutely nothing and loses the whole concept of the truth. Every doctrine in the Bible, every concept in the Bible, every type in the Bible, every event in the Bible, every passage in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, every verse in the Bible is built around the idea of the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you lose that, you lose it all. Now, I want to show you how this thing works. So turn over here to Joel chapter 1, and I'm going to give you a little lesson here this morning on how to compare Scripture with Scripture. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing today. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you, and we thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. And we pray today that you'll give us the wisdom and the insight through your Spirit to see and understand all that we have to look at today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. All right. Now look over here at Joel chapter 1. Now this is a case in point where they don't know what to do with this. Now it's kind of weird, I got to tell you, but its bottom line is if you just follow the Bible and do what I'm showing you here, like somebody showed me, it all works itself out. Now here we go. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Joel, the son of Phanuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Have this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and the children another generation. That which was the palmer worm has left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, weep and howl, all ye drunkards of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of your youth. And then it goes on down through there. Now, here's the problem. None of this fits historically. What most people don't understand, because the Bible is written from a premillennial approach, that all this stuff the prophets are talking about historically that deals with Israel going into the captivity of Babylon is prophetically a picture of Israel going into captivity of the Antichrist in a very near future when he takes over the world. Now, I don't have time to get into it all, but there's 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament. Somebody said, why is there 18 types? Well, because in Revelation, his number is 666, and 6 plus 6 plus 6 is 18. So there's 18 types of Christ, Antichrist, in the Old Testament. These men will show you in the stories, prophetically, what the Antichrist is going to do. There's more information given on the Antichrist in the Bible of who he is, his race, his sexual preference. Everything that you want is found in the Old Testament if you just know where to look. And the problem is that when you don't approach the Bible from a premillennial approach, you don't see these passages as a prophecy on what's coming. Therefore, you don't know where to go in the Bible to get it all worked out where you can see it. But what I'm going to do in a moment is take you now, we just read Joel chapter 1. I'm going to take you now to Revelation chapter 9, and I'm going to show you in Revelation chapter 9, which we know is the tribulation period, what we've got here in Joel chapter 1. And that's the key. Now, I want you to keep your finger in both places so you can flip back to it, because I want you to look at Joel here for just a few more minutes. But get Revelation 9. Now, down here in verse 4, we've got a plague. You might as well, and this is me just telling you, let me show you how you learn it, how you find it. I mean, give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach him how to fish, and he'll come back and kill you some night when you're not looking or something like that. I don't know how it goes. But anyway. Look at verse 4. A plague of locusts, a plague of cankerworm, caterpillars, and palmer worms. Now, what he's basically saying here, that a total destruction. What the locusts don't eat, the cankerworms will, and what the cankerworms don't, the caterpillars will, and then the little palmer guys, he get to eat what's left. But nothing left. Total destruction. Now, when you don't follow the premillennial concept of the Bible, then you're lost in all this. What you have to do is know where to go comparing Scripture with Scripture. But the first thing I'm going to show you how to do is we get a context. Now, my first clue, if I'm reading down this for me, and I'll show you how you get this, would be the word locust. That would be my first clue of where this thing is going. Because I believe the Bible from a premillennial point, and I believe the Bible here is not talking about some allegorical thing that nobody can figure out. I believe it's giving you a very clear, understandable prophecy truth of what God's going to do right before the Antichrist shows up, or right in when the Antichrist shows up in the tribulation period. All right, my next key would be verse 6, where it says, a nation has come up against thee. That'd be my next key. My real key would be verse 7, where it says, laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. You know why that is? Because I already know, and most of you know this probably right now, you got it going through your head. I already know that the vine tree and the fig tree are both pictures of what in the Bible? Israel, see? So now, to me now, it's not allegorical anymore. It's not figurative. I have a very real story here that is going to take place. It's just if you don't follow the premillennial return of Christ, you're lost as a goose, man. You're like a golf ball lost in high weeds, man. You'll never find it. Now look at this thing. Come over here to Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Now follow along with this. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth. Now, we talked about last week how that stars were angels in the Bible. I had a guy say one time to me years ago, well, we know this has got to be allegorical, is because if a real star fell to the earth, why, I mean, our sun would hold a million of our Earths. And our sun is just an average star. It's not a really big star. There's some stars out there that are called red giants that you could put a billion of our suns in. Not our Earth, our suns in. So our sun's just an average star. And you could take 1 billion of our Earths and put it and fill it up. And you, that's how many would take to fill up the how big the sun is. So his reasoning was, if that can't be true, because if a real star fell to the earth, how could that happen? Okay, and he's right if he's from a logical standpoint, but he's not right from a biblical standpoint. Because, and I pointed out to him, and of course he never saw this, because people today don't pay attention to every word in the Bible. He saw the word star and immediately goes to the scientific definition of a star. When I see the word star in the Bible, I immediately go to the Bible definition. And I pointed this out to him. I said, hey, can I ask you a question? It says, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and a star fell from heaven unto the earth, and unto him was given a key to the bottomless pit. I said, this star is a him. Now, you want to explain the scientific factors of him and her stars? Are there him stars and her stars? Well, there are out in Los Angeles, California, I told you last week, in Hollywood. Amen. See? But in the Bible, stars are angels. And that opens up a whole can of things. But if you didn't know your Bible and know that and catch that word, and I bet you people have said that all down through history. And they say, wow, a star, that's got to be allegorical because a real star. But this star is a him. It's a him. It's a male star. And it's got ability to open up, it's got a key to the bottomless pit. You see, it's real nice if you just say, and I saw a star far from heaven, and then you make your allegorical approach. But if you read the whole verse, you're in trouble. Because whatever this star is, it's a him, and it's got the ability to have a key, and it's got the ability of opening up a bottomless pit. Now let's see what comes out of this pit. And a fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he, there it is again, opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Here it comes. Here it comes. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts. See that thing? Just like back in Joel 1. Upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Then they're going after, this is a tribulation context, and they're going after people who do not have God's seal on their head, but has the mark of the 666 or the Antichrist on their head. Now watch this. And it was given to them that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and he shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts, here it comes, were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. There it is. Now, you know what you got in Joel chapter 1? Joel chapter 1, and what you got here? You got during the tribulation period, after the first 3.5 years, when all hell breaks loose on this planet, you have God sending some angel down that opens up the bottomless pit, and for a period of time, an army of demonic proportions comes out of that bottomless pit and on this planet, seeking men, and it's the most demonic thing, and you cannot kill them. You cannot get rid of them. Now, let me ask you a question. This is Halloween. You see it in everything. You're obviously no dummy, as I'm no dummy, and you watch what's... I love them. I watch them all the time. I like the old science fiction ones back in the 50s, you know, when they first... I don't know if you know this or not, but back in 1947 is when they saw the first UFO, that guy flying out there in Oregon or wherever he was, and seven little discs come down and chased him around the sky for a while. And from that point on, boy, every movie is about, you know, science fiction aliens, the body snatchers, you know, the thing... You know, all these things, the alien, all this stuff. It just got it all going. And the bottom line is that everything that you see out there in a movie that Hollywood puts out, they got to get an original theme for it somewhere. And if it's a scary movie, it's going to be based around something in the Bible that's going to come out of the tribulation period. You know what you got here? The watered down version that we're watching on television right now? Nightmare on Elm Street. Jason. Freddy Krueger. You ever notice how you can't kill them? I mean, how many sequels have there been to the Nightmare on Elm Street? There've been so many of them, they had to change the name of the street. and then they started going right back around again. Revision of Jason, you know, and all these things. And it just, and you know what? It's all the same thing. They stalk through the night. They kill innocent people. Police officers are called. They stand there with shotguns, rockets, machine guns, handguns, and they shoot them, and they just keep coming. They got a ski mask on, and underneath that ski mask, it's very ugly. The Kruger's got the big old hands on him or whatever, and you shoot him, you kill him, and every time you think they're dead, a cop will shoot him there, and he'll fall over, and a cop will walk up there, and he'll stand over him like that, like that's a dumb thing to do. I'd throw a hand grenade on him or something, you know. He walks over there like he killed him, and what happened? The big hand comes up and grabs him in the neck, picks him up, pulls his head off. I mean, you can't kill him. They walk the night and they come out of hell and you can't stop them, and that's just a small taste of what it's going to be. Except there won't be a nightmare on Elm Street. It'll be a nightmare on every street in America and around the world. And it's a true thing. Those are pictures of that. What's coming? Halloween. Halloween is the same concept. You know, and I'm far from a legalist. There are many Baptist churches around that the concept of Halloween and your kids dressing up like little demonic spirits is a terrible thing. For me, I don't think it is. I mean, most of your kids act like little demons all year long. Why not give them their night? I mean, haven't you said to yourself, that little demon, well, yeah, they're role playing. Give them their night. Dress them up. Let them have a good time with it. Okay? I'm all for it. Some of their moms and daddies ought to get dressed up too. They probably will. But anyway. But you know what it is, don't you? It's the old Celtic Festival of the Dead. It's a night that dead people come out, October 31st. It goes back through the Romans, back through the Babylonians. But the Celtics picked it up, and it was the Festival of the Dead. It was the night that the dead came out and walked around at night. And, so people would do all kinds of things and put their little jack-o'-lanterns out or put the little garlic on the door to keep them from away. But it has its root in what's going to happen in Joel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 9. It's coming. I'm not going to be here for it, but it's coming. It's coming. I mean, if you don't take the premillennial return and see there is a tribulation period, there is an antichrist, and there is a lot of weird things going to go on, Revelation chapter 9 tells you clearly. I mean, there's no allegorical to it. This star is a hymn. He's got a key to a literal bottomless pit. It's opened up, and creatures come out that look like locusts and have teeth like lions. Joel chapter 1. Not hard. Now, if you go back to Joel chapter 1 real quick here, and I always tell you the first thing you want to do is get a context. All right, I saw the vineyard, I saw the fig tree, I saw the nations, I saw the little things that got my attention, the locust. But now here's the key. Look at verse 15 of Joel chapter 1. Here's the context. It says simply this: alas, the day of the Lord. Then that's the context. Then this is not some spiritual allegorical thing that you can't figure out. This is what is going to take place right before the day of the Lord. And we know from the Bible that the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. That puts that context right in the tribulation period. Match it up to Revelation chapter 9 with the locust and the teeth like iron coming out of the bottomless pit. You got more detail on what's going to happen when Freddy Krueger comes home for lunch. I mean, it's just the way that it is. And it's an incredible thing. But if you don't believe the Bible from the premillennial approach, you're never going to get it. Now, look at Joel chapter 2. Let's get a context here. Now, I told you when you learn the Bible, one of the things that helps you figure out the Bible is one little word called contrast. contrast. And when you're looking at the moon through a telescope, you never want to look at the moon when it's a full moon. It's too bright because you can't see anything. Not only is it bright, but there's no shadows because it's fully lit. So there's no shadows to contrast anything. No, the best time to look at the moon through a telescope is that little picture I got over there, which is right after first quarter. And you see that moon's only halfway, and you see that dark line. You know what that dark line's called? It's called a Terminator. Not Arnold Schwarzenegger, the Terminator. The Terminator is the line between the light and the darkness. And what happens with when you look at the moon, when it's got that half moon or that three quarter or whatever it is there, first quarter, when you look at that, that Terminator, that dark side, you will absolutely go bananas of the detail you will see. Why? Because the darkness is contrasting the light and picking up the shadows. And it's showing you the detail you can't see when it's all full. And that's why when you come to the Bible, one of the great ways that you'll learn the Bible is by contrast. God contrasts light versus darkness. And when he does that, it shows you great things that you wouldn't see if you just looked at the whole concept. Now, Joel chapter 1 was the demonic side. Joel chapter 2 is the second coming of Christ and the armies up in heaven coming back to destroy this demonic army, the Antichrist, and everybody else that's hanging out with him. Now watch this. This is called studying your Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture, taking the key words and laying it all out, and then coming to the point where by contrast you see how the minor prophets are not. Oh, I'm going to guarantee you there's some things in there that you won't figure out. But as far as getting a context of what this is, there's no reason to make it some allegorical, stupid thing that means nothing. Now watch chapter 2, Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Context. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. See that thing? Bible always gives you the context of what you're looking at. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, behind them, a flame burneth the land, and there was a garden as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, nothing shall escape. Here it comes. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so they shall run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, they shall leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone in his own ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Now, you got a contrast. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 is the definitive verse in the Bible in the second coming of Christ, isn't it? And it tells you that when Christ comes back, the armies that are in heaven, that's you and me, the Old Testament saints, the armies that are in heaven followed him on what? White horses. So you got the horses coming right there. What you have in Joel chapter 2 is a picture of the Lord coming back at the second coming of Christ, and the armies that follow him, you and me, the church, as we come back. Revelation chapter 19, all the way through the Old Testament. What you have in chapter 1 is a picture of the Antichrist with the demonic stuff that's going on planet Earth. And then suddenly, in the midst of that, the Lord comes back. Well, let me show you the key phrases here. You want to mark these down in your Bible. Now, the first thing it says here is right in verse 1. Blow ye a trumpet in Zion. Now, there's two trumpets in the Bible. There's the trumpet for the rapture of the church, and then there's a trumpet for the regathering of Israel at the second coming of Christ. You'll find that regathering of Israel trumpet back there in Exodus chapter 19 in type with Moses, who goes up on the mountain where there's voices and lightning and thundering, and when all the people hear the trumpet, they come up to the mountain. Picture the second coming of Christ. You notice here it says, blow ye a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. There's two Mount Zions in the Bible. There's the Mount Zion, which is what Jerusalem right now is built on. If you'd go over to the Middle East, the physical city of Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. That's where the Temple Mount is. That's Mount Zion. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that there's another Mount Zion, which is up in heaven. This will be Psalm 48. Mount Zion on the sides of the north with the city of our great God. That's the spiritual Mount Zion. And there's a Mount Zion on this earth, and then there's a Mount Zion spiritually up in heaven where God is at. Notice this Mount Zion is defined for you. You don't have to guess about it. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. This is the one up in heaven. Now, I've always had a pet theory, and this is my own theory, so don't take this too strong, but I believe it very carefully. Nobody wants to die. But Paul said, it's better to go home and be with the Lord. He says, you know, he says, as in body, be present with the Lord. I mean, he thought it was a good thing to get out of here and go to be with the Lord. But really, in reality, nobody wants to die. I don't think it's dying that really is the problem. It's the process to get to it that none of us really want. But the truth of the matter is, when we look at it from the Bible side, you know what? What a great thing to go home to be with the Lord and be with him and be up there when this thing is being set up. Now, we all want to, I mean, let's just be honest. And I get up here and I talk about, I want to go home and be with the Lord and da, 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 da. But if you know what? But I'll be honest. I'm human like anybody else. And, you know, I have my friends, my family, and my dogs and everybody, you know, in my life. And if you had to press me right down to it, I don't know if I could really say, Lord, okay, if this is the button here to take me home to heaven and I just die on the floor right here, right now, I don't know if I could push it. Some of you would be up here pushing it so fast you wouldn't know what hit you, but you stay back there in your seats. But I think we ought to feel that way because theoretically, here's the deal. And I believe this. You realize how many saints, saved people, have died and went to heaven before we get there in the rapture? Say the rapture takes another 2 or 3 years. And that 2 or 3 years, I mean, probably what? Another million, 2 billion people going to be up there? The rapture's been going on ever since the church age. That's been 2,000 years. If 100,000 people died a year, and that's probably a gross understatement that we're saved, how many people's up in heaven already? See, there's a great advantage to dying now than going in the rapture because it says there that they come on white horses, and my luck, when I go in the rapture, all the horses will be gone. Well, at least the best one, I'll get one with a big old sway back in it, you know, like that thing, his legs are all bowed out, you know. You know what really bothers me? In Judges, I think it's Judges chapter 5, the Bible, again, talking about the second coming of Christ, somebody comes back on white asses. Now, it's our luck, guys, you know. Everybody got to go to heaven and pick out the horse that you found. And, you know, when you walked in there, you get to heaven, and you're up there, and the Lord says, hey, what are you going to do? Well, why don't you go pick out your horse today? You know what? We're going to come back here in a little bit. You walk down there, boy, whoa, look at those horses, man. I was 10 feet tall, man. This is my horse right here. This is my, he likes me, I like him. And we all get up there. It'll be such a rush to get back. All that's left is those asses. Now, I don't know. You never saw a real good cowboy type ride in to save anybody on an ass? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. You got a horse that's white, it prayers up and down, you know, and it dances and it's, you know, and you got a, whoa, big fella, whoa. You get on a jackass and it just looks at you and he says, I don't think I'm going today. You must be a Baptist. There's great value and going home to the Lord right now. But that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the day that Christ comes back. Now watch this. He says in verse 1, there's an alarm up in heaven. Now I don't know what they do up in heaven. I'm a military guy. I like war movies. When I read something like that, when it says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm, my holy mountain, I think of NORAD. I think of the Korean War. I think of the Battle of Britain. Well, all the pilots are sitting around there in the ready room with their suits on and their flight suits on and their jackets on, and they're all just waiting, you know, to get the alarm. And suddenly, you know, they're all reading magazines or playing checkers, trying to keep their mind off. Their planes are all on the runway ready to go. About that time, radar picks something up and somebody hits the horn. Scramble. All pilots man your plane. They drop what they're doing. They run out there. You've seen pictures. They get in their chest. They get their helmets on. They put the canopy down, and they blow off of their afterburners. That's the way it must be up in heaven. People sitting around, well, when did you die? Oh, you were around Paul's time. Oh, that's great. How about you? Oh, you died in the 17th century. Oh, you sure you're supposed to be here? What was your name again? Can I see your ID card? You go around there talking to everybody, you know. That it's not Pam. It's just whoever sits in that seat gets it. It's not her. Anyway. And suddenly the alarm goes off. And everybody gets on those horses, saddles up. Because the battle that takes place, the battle that takes place, and I just gave you the, you had to read the rest of the chapter. You realize that when we come back, we have glorified bodies. And the horses are glorified horses. They're spiritual. And you're going to come back and add holy. It says skipping among the mountains. Now that's not figurative like you find, you know, you're just skipping around the mountains like you just have. No, no. It means literally mountain peak, the mountain peak. And the Bible talks about how that the armies that fight you, they try to thrust you through with a sword and it just goes in and does nothing because those things don't stop you anymore. Whoa, that's a battle I'm looking for. That's going to be a day. Verse 4 says, the appearance of them is the appearance of horses and horsemen, so they run. You see, the book of Joel follows the concept, as all the prophets, of the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 is the tribulation period. With the Revelation chapter 9, Freddy Krueger's coming out of the bottomless pit, chasing everybody around. Chapter 2 is the Lord coming back with the armies in heaven, Revelation chapter 19. And then chapter 3, the great restoration of the nation of Israel, the second coming of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day, second coming. Wherever you find the term that day, second coming. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine. Remember the last couple of things we read? The new wine was taken from them. Now it's dropping down to them again. And the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with the waters. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Now that fountain right there from the house of the Lord is found in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 9. That's the water out of the holy oblation. That's the water that comes back in the millennium. It runs down to the Dead Sea, gives life back to the Dead Sea, and runs out to the millennium. And wherever it goes, it brings life. Look at verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Tribulation period. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. He's back on earth in Jerusalem. Now that whole book right there is a picture of three things. It's the picture of and basically that is what your Old Testament doctrine is built around. Tribulation, second coming, and the millennium. And it carries through the nature and the character of God. God is going to judge his people. God will judge you in your sin. But the same God that judges the people and the same God that will judge you and me when we don't do what's right will never chastise us, never judge us, was giving us a path back to restoration. Oh, what a great concept Joel is. All right, now let's move to Amos. Now, Amos is just a little different. It is pre-exilic, but it's to the 10 northern tribes, not the southern tribes. And Christ is portrayed in Amos as my husband in chapter 5, verse 16. Amos is the prophet. He prophesies around 782 to 763, just about 60-some years before they go down into captivity. He goes and preaches against the 10 northern tribes that at this time are led by Jeroboam II. The name Amos means to burden. And brother, does he ever. I told you that these prophets, God sent these men as his men to a nation of people that were backslidden, that hated God, that hated everything about God, that wanted nothing to do with anything that God did, and yet they wanted to maintain their Christianity, their spirituality, and pretend to everybody that they were right where God wanted to be, and they were a stench in the nostrils of God. And God always has his man. In any age and dispensation, when the darkness begins to stand up and overcover everything, God always has his man. And that man will take the word of God no matter what. And he will stand in the face of whatever opposition. All down through church history, you've seen him. All down through church history. They told Martin Luther one time. They said to Martin Luther, who led the Great Reformation and broke the back of all of the things that was going on. They said, one of the most hated men of his day. They said to Martin Luther, "Don't you know the whole world's against you?" When she charted back, "Then I'm against the whole world." He was God's man. You wouldn't even have a Bible today. You wouldn't even have the truth found in that King James Bible if it wasn't for a man by the name of J. Frank Norris. And most of you don't even know who he is. And yet you would be caught in the garbage of the mess of Christianity if it wasn't for one man who single-handedly took on the whole Southern Baptist Convention and broke their back because he was had a courage enough to take a stand in the face of tremendous opposition. I told you a while back in the book of Ezekiel, one of my favorite messages was God looks for a man. And yet, when you read down through here, you find that Amos wasn't some great theologian guy. He was just a little shepherd boy. He was just a little guy that was out there taking care of the herds, about 12 miles, little town about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And God came down and he took that little shepherd boy who had no theological training, who had no public speaking, who had absolutely nothing to offer anybody. And God made him a prophet to take God's stand. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God will take every young man in this room, every young lady in this room, that if you're willing to take your stand for God in these last days, cast off whatever shackles is holding you back and take a stand for God and get your head where God wants it to be, you too can take a stand for God, because it's not about your qualifications. It's not about your ability. It's about your availability. Not about how much you have of God. It's about how much God has of you. And are you willing to give it to him? Are you? You see, these guys paid a tremendous price. It cost them their families to do right sometimes. Are you willing to give up yours, if it comes to that, to do what's right? It cost them their friends. Are you willing to give up your friends if that's what it takes to take a stand for God? Certainly don't tell me you have greater friends in this world than you have a greater friend in God. Certainly you wouldn't let your family or your friends or any influence keep you from the relationship that you have with God when God calls you to stand. Happens many times, if not most of the times. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. He even quotes Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2. Leads me to believe that they're listening to each other's CDs in a chariot as they're going places. Again, the main theme of this book, again, is God's judgment and then God's restoration. The book is wrapped around six great concepts. And I want to quickly give you these six great concepts. And show you how that, and you need to mark these in your Bible. But there's a couple of other things I want to look at very quickly here, because I think it's very important. I told you a couple weeks ago, and this is a true statement. Most of you maybe will not understand what I'm about to say, but maybe you'll get a little better glimpse of it when we're done today. I told you a couple weeks ago, most of us really don't know God. We have a concept of God. We spend no time in the Bible. We go to church when it's convenient. We give very little attention to the Word of God, except when we're here. And we take all kinds of notes, but we just never do anything with them. And then we wonder why we don't have an understanding and a relationship with God. We wonder why we have so many issues in our lives. I'm going to tell you something. One of the things that will mark you as a mature Christian, and I hope it happens sometimes in your life, and I hope it happens at some time in my life, is that we fully understand who this God is that we are supposed to serve. We have been so bombarded with all the garbage that's put out about God. How that God is, you know, is a God of love. How that God would never send a man to hell. How God wouldn't do this or God wouldn't do that. And we went through the stories many, many, many times. And when you start talking the way I'm going to show you some things this morning, and I even thought about, even should I even do this morning? Because, you know what, but then I thought, oh, you know what, I got to look at myself in the mirror in the morning. And so I don't put myself up as a prophet of God, but I don't put myself as a coward either. So I'm somewhere in between. But, and that is the great concept of, did you ever see God's sarcasm in the Bible? Now, sarcasm is a terrible thing, isn't it? I mean, I remember one time when a woman came came to the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 15. And she had a daughter that was really sick. And she came to the Lord Jesus and she beseeched him to help her. And he blew her off. She obviously goes to the disciples and then says something to them. And they finally come to the Lord and say, would you take this lady whatever she needs and get her off our back? She's driving us nuts. And then he insults her. He brings up the race issue. And then she comes back again. And then he calls Jesus? Jesus, my Savior, lover of the world? Jesus, lover of my soul? She comes to him and she, this is the woman now. She comes to him and he calls her a dog. Now, anybody here need help on figuring out what the B word means for a female dog? I mean, that'll be in a new translation out pretty soon, probably. Now, what happened? Did he have a bad day, Jesus, I mean? No. Let me tell you something. Jesus does some things sometimes just to see where you and I are really at. And don't you ever think for a moment that God's sarcasm. Because look what he says to Israel here. This is important, I think. Maybe it's nothing to you. Look what he says to Israel. I can't imagine this. Look at verse 4. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. God telling somebody, Bethel. You know what Bethel is? Bethel in the Bible is the house of God. Is it after 1 verse 4? Huh? 4:4. I'm sorry. Are you all looking? I can tell when something ain't right. Normally, you're just right on every word. When I say something ain't right, you got to see it. It's just like. You go to pieces. You know, I watch. 4:4. 4:4. 4:4? Okay. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Oh, boy, how'd you like me to stand up and say, hey, don't tithe again for 3 years? No amens? He says, come to Bethel. Commit more transgressions. He said, you got beer in your refrigerator? Go get another six-pack. You like going out and doing this? Go on out and do it some more. Bring it into church. Bethel, the house of bread, where Jacob went every time he got right with God. Probably one of the most holy places in the Bible. And he's saying, come on down and transgress. Wow. You know why he's saying that? Verse 5, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Wow, that's a violation of the law. Leaven is to be nowhere in part with your sacrifice to God. Leaven is a picture of the world system. You know why he's doing what he's doing? Let me tell you why. Because there comes a time in your life and my life when we don't do what's right with the word of God, then it doesn't matter to God anymore. You might as well keep on sinning, keep on enjoying it, keep on doing whatever you want to do, because it doesn't matter to God anymore. God was coming down to judge them. So it didn't matter. He knew they weren't going to do what's right. He'd given them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Just like God gives you message after message after message after message. And it still doesn't sink in. And there comes a time in your life when God says, just keep on doing what you want to do. Just party till you puke. Just go on and drink it up, whore it up, do whatever you want to do. Have the time of your life. Because I'm coming back to judge it. Oh, boys and girls, we better hang on to this one. We better hang on to this great concept. I'm always careful. I've learned a great thing in the Bible. Do I know as any, this is not just true of me, it's true of any pastor. I know that anybody who leads anything, and wherever you have movement, movement means friction. It's just a way of life. And any pastor that's worth his salt is going to get cheap-shotted by just about anybody who doesn't like, because you can't make everybody happy. And that's just the way it goes in life. And you have to accept that to be in the ministry. But let me tell you what I've learned, and it's a good piece of information that you want to carry on with you, taught in the Old Testament prophets. It'll be just good for general surviving on planet Earth. I am very careful what I say about people. I'm very careful how I am judgmental about people. Now, people may lie about me or lie about you, and you have every right to set the record straight. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what goes on in the world of Christianity. I was reading Ruckman's book back there. I had never read it. And it was a book on something about how to start a church or something like that. And I thought, well, I mean, I've already started one. Maybe I better find out if I did it right. And I was kind of breathing it over a Thursday night. And he said some things in there that I already knew, but it just reinforced it. And he said one thing in there. He wrote this for young guys who were starting churches. And he told him this. He said, you know what? Get this down. When you start a church, the worst enemies you will ever have, the worst people that you'll ever have to deal with, will never be the unsaved world. They'll be God's people. Boy, that was a true statement. That is a true statement. I've learned over the years that you never use the pulpit for a platform, for a personal agenda. You don't have to if you just preach the truth. I've had guys come up to me after I preached. I preached a message a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I forget. But anyway, we just tore the paint off the wall. And I had two people come up and apologize. And they said, I don't know who told you what I was into, but I'm glad you preached that message. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to pretend like somebody told me. I had no idea. I mean, you could have kept your mouth shut. I would have never known anything about it. You see, a lot of times the Holy Spirit of God will do the work in your heart and convict you about things. I've had people saying, well, you know what? Somebody must have told you, because that is exactly what my problem was. No, nobody told me. If somebody told me and I knew you were there, I'd probably preach another sermon because I've learned something about the Bible. And you better learn this too. I'm going to tell you something, folks. And you see this in the Old Testament nation of Israel. God will take what comes out of my mouth and your mouth, and if it's the wrong thing and it's slander or it's gossip or it's something that's designed to hurt somebody, you know what God does? God has a way of taking those things and turning them back on you. And you better learn that lesson. One time, David. I'll show you some examples in the Bible so you just don't think I'm making this up. But that's what he's doing in Hosea. He's turning the tables, and his sarcasm is, hey, you want to sin? You want to have a great time? Hey, repentance is done. You cross the line, pal. You just keep on sinning and bring it right into Bethel. And have at it. David one time took Uriah's wife. Got her pregnant. Then had to come up with a plan to hide it all. You know, what did he do? He got her husband to come home on leave from the battle. Tried to get him to go home and sleep with his wife so they could say, have a plan that this is how she got pregnant. He's more loyal than the David and the king was, and he wouldn't go. So the next thing David does, plan B, is get him drunk, because when you get drunk, then you can talk him into going home. He wasn't that gullible. He stayed right there and slept out there. And when David asked him what was going on, he says, how can I go home to be with my wife and my home when my comrades are sleeping in the dirt and the foxholes out there on the front lines? Now, that's a soldier. Too bad the king wasn't that honorable. So after a period of time, David thinks he gets it all done. He sends a letter back to Joab with a runner. In fact, Uriah carried his own death notice. They put Uriah in the forefront of the battle, and then they pull back, and he gets killed. And I'm sure when David was at the funeral and the taps were playing, tears ran down his face. And I'm sure he played the thing out and just did everything, you know, comforting the widow there, you know. Oh, yeah, we all got our plans, don't we? And then a little while later, God sends Nathan. He's a prophet. He's God's man. Sends him into David. David always took the prophets in because David knew that they had a message from God. And Nathan tells this story. Your Majesty, there's a man in your kingdom who has everything he could ever want. He has great flocks of herds of sheep and lambs. And this one great man saw this one little lamb that this guy had, that's the only lamb that he had. And that man took that lamb and then killed that man and took his lamb. And your king, being the honorable king that you are, you must do something. David was enraged. And David, out of his mouth, and said, I don't know who this guy is, and I don't know what his name is, and I don't know where he lives, but I'll tell you right now, he took one, he's going to pay back fourfold. He's going to took one lamb, he pays back fourfold. God told Nathan, all right, now's the time. Nathan put that bony finger in his face, and he says, thou art the man. You know what God did? He judged him by the words out of his own mouth. He took one little lamb, killed Uriah. And then he got up there, big time spiritual person, and shot his mouth off so he'd be real big and spiritual, and talked about how that he would take four vengeance four times. God says, I'll judge you at your own mouth. All four boys, David's boys, died. One lamb, two lamb, three lamb, four lamb. Better be careful what you say. Better be careful who you say it to. God's got a way of taking the things out of our mouth and judging us by our own words. I love the story in Luke chapter 19. Now here's a story where the Lord comes back, and at the end, he's given these guys pounds, talents. And they're supposed to make good investments. And the one guy comes back, and the Lord comes back, and he says, what did you do? And he says, well, you gave me one, I got you 10. He comes to the next guy, and he says, what did you do? And he says, well, you gave me one, I got you 5. And then he comes back to the next guy, and the guy says, well, I didn't do anything with mine because I knew you were this, 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 and this, so I hid mine. And you know what the Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse 22? Jesus says, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. And then he throws what that man said right back in his face sarcastically, and then judges him. Now, you're probably all saved here this morning. But you know how God judges an unsaved man or woman? Stop and think about it, man, after what I've just told you. You know how God judges an unsaved man or woman? He judges them right out of their own mouth. All their life, an unsaved man, an unsaved woman, walking down there asking God to damn everything. God damn this, God damn that, Jesus Christ this, God damn that. So at the end of his life, you know what God does? God takes the same words out of his mouth and damns him by everything he's asked God to damn all down through history's life. God judges you out of your own mouth. Out of the words that we say, when our hearts are wrong and our hearts are not right and we do things with an ill motive, God has a way of just taking those things right back around and judging us. I guarantee you there's parents out there today, maybe not here, but there's parents out there in this world today, Christian parents, who have lost their kids because of the fact of how they've dealt with other people's kids. I'll guarantee you right now, there's people out there that have lost their marriages because when somebody else was going through a tough time, they were so judgmental and they thought, oh, it could never happen to me. And God takes those things and brings back around and shows you there's no difference between you and me or anybody else on this planet when it comes to sin. Oh, you better learn this one. God has a way of, in a sarcastic way, God has a sarcastic way of bringing things back. As the old saying says, and it's not in the Bible, but it ought to be, what comes around, thank you, you know it better than I do. Now, and there's another great key found here. And I want you to look in chapter 5, verse 8. And we probably won't get through the 6 things today. We'll pick them up next week. But you got to see this. This is important. This is really why I put these pictures on the thing up here with Psalm 19:1, the heaven declare the glory of God. Now look at chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, verse 8. It says, seek him that maketh the 7 stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. Now, I'll just save you a lot of time here. We're in the second coming of Christ here, right? Tribulation, right before the second coming of Christ. Now, let me just tell you something. And I don't fully, in fact, what I'm about to say, I don't understand a lot of it, but I know what I'm talking about. I just can't fix it all together yet. Probably never will, but that's okay. Anytime you find the word shadow of death, anywhere, and I've given this to you on Thursday night Bible study before, anytime you find a phrase shadow of death, the context will always be the tribulation period. There's some shadow in the tribulation, and I don't know anything about it. I can find it, I can see it, but I've never figured it out. Nobody ever has that I know of. There's a shadow in the tribulation period that comes over someplace like a cloud, and when it comes over, whatever it is, kills anybody under it. That's why the Bible says in Psalms 23, which is the tribulation context, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, we all think that means going through the valley of almost dying. And inspirationally, it does. But doctrinally, prophetically, that's the tribulation passage. I could take that Psalm 23 and break it down from the tribulation to second coming and show you how that thing fits right through in there. So that's what you got. Now, here's the thing. He mentions two constellations in here. I got them on the board over there. Well, I got the one over there. And the constellations are connected with the tribulation period and the Antichrist. The one of them is the seven stars. That'll be the constellation, the Pleiades, commonly called the seven sisters. The other one is Orion. Orion was called the mighty hunter. Now, it doesn't take a brain to figure out what they represent in some form or fashion, because Orion, the mighty hunter, matches up to Nimrod or the Antichrist. Nimrod is the first type of the Antichrist in the Bible. And second type of the Antichrist in the Bible. And he brings you all the way through. And the Bible says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And, of course, when you look up in the sky up there, you'll see that the Orion is that constellation that kind of spreads like that, with a star up here and a star up here, a star at the foot, star here, and it's got the three belts in the middle. Now, the Pleiades are called the seven sisters. And the only way they can figure out in the Bible is there's seven periods of church history. So those seven sisters, and I'm going to show you here in a moment, those seven sisters, those Pleiades, have to be a picture of the church. Now, if you go back in your Bible, you're going to find an interesting thing. And we talked about this Thursday night. Genesis chapter 1:13 says that the stars and the constellations are for two things. First of all, they're for days and they're for years. All right? That's for you and me. We live in a terrestrial planet that has 24 hours, days, 365 days a year. So then the stars and the constellations, you see it in a farmer's almanac. They plant by the stars. So in that case, therefore, days and years. And then it also says signs and seasons. Now, signs and seasons will always be God's timetable in the Bible. The second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and the events at the end times are always likened to understanding the signs and the seasons. And the signs and the seasons spiritually will be understanding the signs that God gives you that bring about the seasons. And if you know anything about the constellations, they're broken down. There's 88 constellations in our zodiac, and they're broken down into the fact of spring, summer, fall, and winter. Now, Pleiades and Orion are both winter constellations. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, when Paul was talking about the second coming of Christ, what did he say? He said, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Now, I'm going to show you what these things mean. I know everybody thinks, you know, astrology, you know, and you know, you meet some girl or some guy, and the first question out of your mouth is, you want to know if you're compatible, so you say, you know, what sign are you? You know, well, I'm a Copernicus. Oh, I'm a Gemini. We match. You know, oh, this was made fate. Ooh, you know, that ain't what it's for. I was at John Knox Village one time and saw two old people sitting down there, and this old guy come up in a wheelchair and he says, "Hey, honey, what sign are you under?" She says, "Blue Cross." Blue Shield. Oh, yeah, okay. Anyway. Now, right now in the fall, October, going into November, if you would go out tonight about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock and look toward the east, you know what you'd see? You'd see the Pleiades coming up on the horizon, about 10 degrees up. If you waited till about midnight and went back out, maybe a little later now, you'd see the two top stars of Orion coming up behind them. In other words, my point is this. The Pleiades come up first, Orion comes up second. By the time we get to winter, which is January, February, and March, both Orion is straight overhead. He's now reigning over everything. I told you before that Paul told Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Wintertime in the Bible is a picture of the time that everything is desolate. It's a picture of the tribulation period. So what you got with the constellations and the stars for signs and seasons from God's timetable, not the days and the years, but from signs and the seasons, you have, I can look on my horizon tonight, and I can see the Pleiades coming up and leaving, and then see Orion coming up and taking over. And just as I can see on my physical horizon, for when it talks about days and years, those two constellations coming up, when I know what those two constellations do in the Bible from the book of Amos, I can look on my spiritual horizon and I can see the church going to be taken out and that mighty hunter going to take over and reign over planet Earth. Now, I'm going to show you something. It's an amazing thing. We walk under those stars every night. And we have no clue what's going on. That's why the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, The stars show us in handiwork. Day unto day uttereth forth speech, and night unto night showeth no knowledge, showeth knowledge. There is their line has gone out into the whole earth, and there is no language where their voice is not heard. It's a universal language. God's witness on everybody if you understand. And Amos here is the key of putting it all together. Now, Job chapter 9, verse 9. Don't have to turn to it, I'll read it to you. Again, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and seals up the stars. Context, the tribulation. Which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and the wonders without number. Now, in your Bible, there's 8 astronomical objects. These are called, I'm going to show it to you here in a moment, the ordinances of heaven. Ordinances in the Bible are laws. They're laws that God has set in effect. So these 7 astronomical things that you find, the moon, the sun, Jupiter, Arcturus, Merazoth, which is the 12 constellations of the zodiac, chambers of the south, which everybody says is the clouds of Magellan, Orion, and Pleiades. Every one of those is connected somehow with the signs and the seasons of which is going to take place and show you how this thing is going to work out. And I'm telling you, I don't have it all put together. I don't understand it at all fully, but I can see it. And I'm telling you right now, this is where we're at. Now, I do want you to look at this, Job chapter 38. Turn over here. I want you to see this one. Because bang, here it is again, right in the context. You see, when God made these things, he told you before you went 13 verses in Genesis chapter 1 that they were going to be for 2 things. They were going to show you a time element for life on planet Earth, days and years. And then they were going to show you the spiritual element of God's timetable, signs and wonders, and signs and seasons. And it follows that thing all the way through. Now look at Job chapter 38, verse 30. Pick it up in verse 30. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now watch this. Watch this. Here it comes. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? He's talking about somebody binding up the influence of the Pleiades and then letting loose the bands of Orion. Now, I'm not much for UFOs, I read a lot of stuff. I've read a lot of stuff, and I'm not what you call a UFOlogist, or I don't follow that in any way, shape, or form. But I will tell you this. I will tell you that every UFO fanatic out there will tie in someplace with UFOs with Orion constellation in the 3 belt stars. I'll also tell you this. You go to the Great Pyramid of Khafre over there in Egypt, and all that stuff lines up there and lines up to everything in the world. It's built on a circumference that points right toward Orion when it comes up in the 3 belts. Those 3 belts have something connected with it. It goes right back to the Antichrist, goes right back to the tribulation period. And if the 7 stars, the Pleiades or the church, what right now has the influence on this world, that verse is saying that they're going to bind up that influence. And when that influence is bound, that'd be the rapture of the church going out, those bands are going to be loosed. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 talks about a great red dragon. Most of you have read it. A great red dragon. That great red dragon is the devil and the Antichrist. Now, I told you already, ladies and gentlemen, that when you put the constellation Orion up there, it's kind of like this. Got a star down here and a star over here. His legs are spread. He's got one hand up. In fact, he's holding something in his hand. I can't remember what it was. Something he just killed. And that hand is up here, and he's got a club in his hand. He's either getting ready to club it, or he just clubbed it, or he's high-fiving, or I don't know what he's doing. But that's the shape he's in. He's kind of tilted like that in the sky. And then in the middle is 3 stars. Bang, 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 which is his belt. It says, can you bind the influences? No. Bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, and then what? Loose the bands of Orion. If you would look at Orion tonight in those bands, you can't see it with a telescope, but if you have the right equipment and know what you're doing, do you know what is in the center star? Revelation chapter 12, 13 was what? The great red dragon, remember? Do you know what is in the center star of the nebula, Orion and his belt? The great red dragon. center star, belt of Orion, is the great red dragon that you cannot see visually. It only gets picked up after a certain technique that you learn to do that'll absolutely pick it up. But this is the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12 and 13. You can see his head right in the middle with a red background. And that is in the middle star of the belt. So when my Bible tells me in Amos, my Bible tells me in Job that the sweet influences of the Pleiades, which I know is the church, is going to be taken out and it's going to be bound. And then the band, why did it say the band? Why the band? Because in that band is everything you need to know. You can see his head right there in the picture. In that band is the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Showing, I'm not saying that that's the devil and he's going to pull himself out of that nebula. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about he's showing you from the Bible why the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why understanding the prophets is so important. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, you have to understand that when you read these guys or you listen to these bozo the clown pastors who have no clue of what the Bible is saying, they'll take what I just gave you today and they will just make it into some allegorical nothing, meatball spaghetti slop that means absolutely nothing and will never give you one bit of truth. I don't know what to do with it. I don't have a clue how to put it all together, but I am going to tell you this. I have given you today the keys that you and I need to know to understand Christ coming. I don't know how to put it all together. There's things in there I look at those two are easy for me. But you get into the chambers of the South. Now that's something else. Everybody says that's the clouds of Magellan down in the Southern Hemisphere. Maybe or maybe not, but I'll tell you what. Admiral Byrd, back in 1927, supposedly, and I got a book on it called The Inner Earth, that supposedly found an inner chamber going through the South Pole. You heard about it? Yeah. In fact, in about 4 or 5 years ago in a Kansas City Star, there was an ad open that you could join an expedition that was going to the South Pole to find the opening to the inner earth. I'll show you in the Bible. You can do what you want to do with it. I'm not standing up here saying, okay, let's all sign up and get a plan and go to the South Pole. But I'm telling you, this is the stuff that you got to try to figure out. I can take you into Job right now. I can take you into Job right now. And Thursday night, if you ask, I'll do it. And show you in the book of Job where there's a path where no man has went, that no bird has walked, flew through, that no animal has trod on. And that path is likened to different minerals. And you know what those different minerals are? They're the same minerals composite found in Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2 we talked about Thursday night. Now, I don't know what to do with all that. I'm telling you this. You better figure out what you're going to do with your life because God has got a book that is bigger than all of us. I don't understand a smidgen of it. God throws me a few scraps and I can see some things in there, but I'm telling you what. I got enough of it to know that that book and God is a lot bigger than I am, and he's got this thing on his track the way it's going. And those prophets were preaching to his people about his coming and judgment, and those people thumbed their nose at God, they thumbed their nose at the prophet, and they went on with their godless lifestyle. And God has sent prophets today to preach to you, his people, about God's coming judgment. And you can do one or two things just like they did. You can thumb your nose at God and do your own thing, or you can recognize where you're at and what you got to do, and you can get yourself squared away to the point where you fully understand that God has something for you to do in your life before he comes back. But that book is true. That book, every time I'm in it, I've been in that thing for almost 40 years. Every time I'm in it, I come away with one great truth that I understand better than anything else, how little I really understand what I'm reading. That thing is an inexhaustible gold mine of the eternal riches of God that never end. That as long as we keep digging, it's not how much smarter we get, it's how dumber we really are. But then God puts you in that position and shows you those things. I'll be the first to tell you, I have no idea how all that ties together. I just know it does. And I don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that thing about the seven stars being the seven periods of church history and somebody binding those influences. And then the three stars in Orion when it pops up over and over again in the Bible. And then I find a great red dragon and all I got to do is buy a telescope and look at it and take the right stuff to get a picture of it. And bang, there he is. And someday he's going to be loosed. And that's when Joel chapter 1 will take place with all the creatures coming out of the bottomless pit. And then, praise God, that's when Joel chapter 2 takes place and we come back with him. And we make every wrong right. Every head bowed and every eye closed.